I don't actually make any promises. We've been taking our time to deal with this huge subject of spiritual warfare, which I've been preaching on each night of this week apart from Friday. And we actually got much further in Greenock in a matter of four nights than we've managed to get here in a lot more than four evenings. But let's address ourselves as quickly as possible to this matter of spiritual warfare, just reminding ourselves of the salient points of what we've been trying to learn these many weeks. First of all, the point that we made was, in the whole matter of spiritual warfare, Christian warfare, this world is not neutral. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world order lies in the wicked one. And I'm tempted to say, so what? Because the other thing finally that we have learned, although I'm jumping the gun in my own notes, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. So these two we need to hold together. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. Very, very frightening verse. This world is not neutral. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. A very, very comforting verse, which signifies that in all we mean by spiritual warfare, we start, we continue, and we go on in the victory that is ours in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Within these two sort of perimeter lessons that we've learned, well, one or two others, we learn secondly that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Thirdly, we learned in this matter of spiritual warfare that human nature is not neutral. Human nature is fallen, broken, perverse, rebellious, contrary to God, and utterly confused within itself. This is why people can be so exasperating at times, even to themselves. It is because the whole of our human nature is disordered. The next lesson we learned was with regard to the persistence of Satan. I think we should look at a reference here. Luke chapter 4. We've quoted it again and again, but we were quoting it at Greenock several times in these convention meetings. Luke chapter 4 at verse 12, the end of the story of the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus answered Satan, "It is said," or "it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. That is, the devil departed, but he had no intention of staying away. But the devil was also determined that he wasn't going to be pressurized into activity. He was going to choose his own moment. This is why the devil very seldom launches a broadside attack against us, for example, in the context of the prayer meeting. Because by and large, we can often feel fairly reassured spiritually in the prayer meeting. And even if we felt that we were very insecure and the devil was getting the better of us, well, we could easily sort of speak up and say, "Excuse me, prayer meeting, I need to be prayed for. I'm having a bad time with the devil right now." And of course, the whole gang of us would be together against the enemy. Now, he's not going to be pressurized into his attacks at a time like that. No, he says, "I'll wait for an opportune time." The authorized version has it there, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from Jesus for a season. The New English Bible has it, he departed from Jesus biding his time. I think that's the best phrase, much as I dislike the New English Bible. That really is the best, biding his time. J.B. Phillips has it, he departed from Jesus until his next opportunity. The persistence of Satan. "I'll be back." And then again, in our studies in Ephesians, we have said a great deal, and we're going to say a bit more tonight, about the wiles or the stratagems of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10, we better read the passage. Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10, and we may not get further than the first word of verse 10 tonight. Finally. Now that's the kind of word that says, before you go any further, revise chapters 1 to 5 of the whole of Ephesians. Oh, I mean, it's Paul who says it, it's not me. Finally, he says, in the light of what has been said, be strong. Be dynamized. But you'll never manage this on your own. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, because His might has been given to you. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, the devices, the stratagems, the well-laid plans of the devil. Because we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities. Very specific. Against the principalities, against the powers, not any incidental ones. The principalities, the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness. And don't think of the houses of parliament and Kremlins and White Houses when you read that phrase, the world rulers of this present darkness. They're not the world rulers. They're very much down the ladder when it comes to a real position. We are talking about something in a far greater dimension than that. Against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is not really an earthly warfare at all. It is a heavenly warfare. Therefore, take up. That's the real meaning of the word. Take up the whole armor of God, which God Himself in Jesus Christ has come and placed down at your feet, ready to be used. There is never any excuse, you see, for being caught unawares by the devil. There is never any excuse for being defeated. Because God has taken the whole armor and He's laid it down at your feet. He says, now, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Another translation, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and when you have fought to a standstill, still stand your ground. It's all about standing, you see. It's not about moving. It's not about going forward. It's certainly not about going back. It's just stand. And you know, this is rather an interesting word and an interesting thought, because it signifies that all we need to do in order to have complete victory is to stand, and having done all, stand. And from that, the devil cannot move us. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Notice, truth, righteousness, and peace are the first three elements of the armor. Above all, or over all, taking the shield of faith, with which you can, now the Authorized Version has it, the shield of faith, with which you shall be able. Now that's a glorious statement of fact. You shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, Because if you don't get something to keep your mind and your thoughts running straight, you'll end up in confusion and you won't know where you are in all this. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. And says Paul, I'll tell you exactly what I want you to pray. I don't so much want you to pray that I'll get out of prison, or that I'll have good health, or a variety of other very interesting and on the whole desirable things. But this is what I want you to pray: that utterance may be given to me, even if I'm so weakly and sickly that somebody's got to stand on either side of me and hold me up straight in order that I'll be able to preach. As long as I can preach, says Paul, as long as utterance is given to me, I'm all right. Pray for me that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been reading that passage to congregations the whole week long, and I still found it a satisfying business to read it tonight. Back then to verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. And as I say, that word finally makes us look back over the whole of Ephesians. And this is in order that our girding on of the armor might be done as we stand on the basis of facts. Not feelings. Whether we feel victorious or not is really quite irrelevant. It really is. We are concerned with facts. And you may say, well, Mr. Philip, I'm not just terribly sure that I am a victorious Christian. There's no other kind of Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. You stand in the victory of Jesus Christ. And you are not a victor by the skin of your teeth. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through him who loved. That is, we are conquerors by a clear margin. Christian men and women, the devil hasn't a look in, if this is true. And this is true. So says Paul in Ephesians 6 verse 10 when he says, finally, and he says, go back over this epistle. Chapter 1, what's that all about? Ephesians chapter 1 is all about our God. Now you must admit, that's a fairly brief summary of a whole chapter of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, our God. Verse 3 of chapter 1, if you like. Blessed be God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I said at Greenock that you need to try to visualize the most infinitely large supermarket that you could ever possibly imagine. And God the mighty Lord going round the shelves, scooping everything into this great huge basket. And he said, no, that's yours. Well, that's what it says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, we could go on through that, but then we'd never get back to Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 1, our God. Ephesians chapter 2, if I can read my own writing, it's verse 6 and then verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 deals with our salvation. And if in respect of our God we say, and what a God, then Ephesians chapter 2, our salvation, and what a salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, did I say verse 6? God raised us up with Christ and made us sit with him in the heavenly places. Now that's royal status. Sitting at the right hand of God, the Father. Oh, but you say, that's Jesus' place. Yes, agreed. And remember John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me might be with me where I am. Well, where's he? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Where are we? With him? In him? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It gives you a great feeling, doesn't it? It makes you begin to feel that you could start dishing out royal orders. Well, so we can. To the world, the flesh, and to the devil. In the name of Jesus Christ. Our God and God, our salvation and what a God. Oh yes, I mentioned verse 19. You are no longer strangers and sojourners, lodgers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You know, at the General Assembly in a week or so time, we'll see it, Bob, the throne gallery. And only the high Hadrians get to sit up there. Oh, I'd love someday just to sneak up the back stairs and take my place. I'd get thrown out, of course. I'm not entitled. Well, I'm maybe not entitled to be in the throne gallery in the General Assembly, but in the court that really matters, I'm entitled to be in the throne gallery. I am a member of the household. I suppose with complete diplomatic immunity. No one dare touch me. Hope the devil's not listening to that. In a sense, it doesn't really matter if he is listening. The fact remains true. He is not entitled to touch me. Our God, and what a God, our salvation, and what a salvation. Ephesians chapter 3, and oh yes, this is one of the 3:16 of the Bible. Our power, and what a power. Paul is praying that according to, that is on the scale of the riches of God's glory. Now, in terms of sheer calculation, that's lost me. I don't know about you. On the scale of the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is our power. Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, I think the first verse in each case, these two chapters speak about our lives. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. As if God, the Holy Ghost, is saying, now, my children, boys and girls, be like your father. Be ye imitators of God as beloved children. Our God, our salvation, our power, our lives, the whole of the things summed up almost in this one statement concerning Christ. What is his is ours. Finally, brethren, be strong. It's not such an impossible demand after all, is it? Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power or the strength of his might. Be strong, or in some senses, be resolute. With no mucking around of any kind, because the issues are vital. Be strong in the Lord in your attitude to sin. Be strong in the Lord in your attitude to the world. Be strong in the Lord in your attitude to your doubts. Now, how many were, maybe one or two were here when I was inducted to Sandyford? Do you remember the man who gave the charges? One point in his sermon, he leant over the pulpit and addressed me and said, "Now, my brother, I give you this piece of advice. Keep your doubts to yourself. People have plenty of their own. Preach what is true. Now, be strong with regard to your doubts. If you're riddled with doubts, then please keep them to yourself. Because you've no right to go harming other people with your doubts. And don't you dare say you can't help having doubts. After all we said about your God and your salvation and your power, be strong in the Lord, strong in your attitude to sin, to the world, to doubts. Be strong in the Lord in your attitude to the work of God which has been committed to you." Turn back here, way back in the Old Testament. I think this is the best passage here for comment. The book of Joshua, chapter 1, at verse 5. God is speaking to his man as the work begins to move forward. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Now, one of these words, either fail or forsake, I forget which one, has literally the meaning of drop. I will not fail you nor drop you. I find that very comforting. I would hate to think that the possibility could ever arise that the good Lord might say, "Oh dear, I've dropped George Philip." I would find that a great disappointment. But he won't. "I will not fail you or forsake you." Look at verse 7. "Only be strong." Come on now, Joshua, no mucking around. This is a battlefield, not a playground. Although there's a lot of pleasure in it. "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." You see, there is truth and righteousness together. Verse 9 of that chapter of Joshua. "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not frightened, neither be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Chapter 3, verse 11. "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is to pass over before you into Jordan." Whatever the river signifies, the ark, oh my word, that is the seal, the visible sign and seal and token. The ark of the covenant, the unbreakable promise. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is to pass over before you. Now, I think even I could be brave in a situation like that. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you. Back to Ephesians. "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, I think ultimately the word wiles is the best one, because it signifies something of the slyness and the craftiness, as well as the careful competence of the devil. This is a stupid way to put it, I'm sure it is. But you know, knowing what we know about the devil from the scripture, if only he was converted, what a Christian he would make.
What a coordination there is in this character. How he devotes his energy with single-mindedness to the job in hand. Now, you need the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The methods, the stratagems, the well-laid plans of the devil. And I think we said some weeks ago that, like a good general, the devil always has an alternative or a secondary plan to put into operation if his main thrust fails. Now, what's the illustration there? I suppose Elijah. Well, he had hundreds of the prophets of Baal, and he thought, well, that should be enough to cope even with Elijah, but it wasn't. And there was a mighty spiritual confrontation, and the man of God, standing in the power of the living God, proved and claimed the victory. He brought the fire of judgment from heaven. He brought the rain of blessing upon a dry and parched land. What a spiritual victory. Now, in that very moment of victory, the devil said, excuse me, Jezebel, I'll need you after all. I don't think the devil expected to need Jezebel. But you see, having been repulsed in the major confrontation, the secondary attack came in. And poor old Elijah wasn't ready for it. And he had the feet knocked from him spiritually. He ended up in the desert utterly on his own. He shouldn't have been on his own. So depressed that he was quite suicidal. And then, if we can't linger with that, but the marvelous story of the kindness of God, and God took Elijah and put him to his bed. He said, now stay there. And when Elijah eventually wakened up, there was a tray of food, and God watched over him till he had his meal and said, now Elijah, go to sleep again. I am supposed Elijah, being human, who said, oh Lord, I feel very refreshed, I'm ready to go. No, you're not, said God, go to sleep. So that even though we see the devil as a mighty general, with the main thrust of his assault and his secondary maneuvers all ready and waiting, we are back to the verse we quoted at the beginning. Greater is he that is in you. God's bigger, better, cleverer, quicker, more competent than the devil. But learn the lesson of this point. Namely, that one of the most dangerous times in spiritual life is immediately after significant spiritual victories. Now, I want to linger a little time with this business of the wiles of the devil. I don't know that we've time to look up all the references. They're all familiar ones. When we are talking about the wiles of the devil, what is perhaps one of the most significant stratagems or methods of the devil? Well, I think the answer, beyond any shadow of doubt, is restlessness. The book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, you can look them up if you like. I haven't any of these references mentioned. You remember the sons of God appeared before God and Satan was with him, and they were all giving their reports. And God said to Satan, now where have you come from? What was the answer? From going to and fro upon the face of the earth. Now that is almost always a mark of the devil. There are times, for example, on a Saturday, it hasn't happened today, that I get into my study to get down to the business of final preparation for the weekend. And I'll get my Bible open, get out paper, make sure I've got my pen. Then I'll remember something that I should have told my wife earlier in the week. It's not important, it could easily keep. But you go way through to the kitchen and you tell what it is, and you usually manage to talk about one or two other things as well. And then you get back and you, oh yes, now better get going. And oh yes, I'll need my concordance. Where's my concordance? Where did I leave? And then you're up from your desk and you're away again. And then you get back, and as I did today, actually, I said, oh, no, I should have phoned David Grant last night. You'll not believe it. I resisted the temptation. And I didn't phone David Grant last night. I can hit days when I'm preparing for meetings or when I'm trying to do the material for the congregational record. But this restlessness just seems to keep me on the go. And I've had to learn to recognize what this is and where it is from. And I have to say to myself, now, Philip, sit there. And of course, immediately there's a voice, but you're not really making any headway. That's not the point. Psalm number 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Sometimes people say to me, oh, you know, these past weeks I've had no sense of the presence of God. Have you ever stopped long enough to see if you could have a sense of the presence of God? Or have you been chasing your tail so much that there just hasn't been time to stop? This is the work of the devil. Restlessness. A second of the wiles of the devil is simply this, that he waits for our unguarded hour. And of course, the obvious story there is David and Bathsheba. The leader of the work of God, who had brought the work to a stage of amazing establishment and steadfastness. And, people could see the lineaments of a real work of the kingdom of God. Oh, that there were some battles to be fought. And, now that we are established the way that we are, said David, it won't really matter if I don't go personally. It's like saying, oh, I'm so-and-so during the week, and he said he'll be at the prayer meeting on Saturday, and he'll be at the prayer meeting, and he'll be... I don't know that they'll miss me tonight. That's what David said. Now, I'm quite sure that David never meant to get into trouble. I'm sure he hadn't a bad thought in his head that particular day, at least not when he first lay down to rest. But in an unguarded moment, the deed was done. And that was a work of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Satan comes like an angel of light. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Satan comes like a roaring lion. Now, I think that's the easiest of the attacks to repulse. When the fiend of hell himself kicks up such a row that there's no doubt at all that it is the devil. I mean, long before he's really got to close quarters, you know that it's him. And all you need to do then is to take to your heels and run right round the back of Jesus Christ and stay there out of sight. Don't move. Don't come out of your hidey hole until the roaring has stopped. John chapter 21, verse 3. You know the story of the resurrection. And Peter said, I'm going fishing. Now, what happened there? I think it was a time of inactivity, a time of waiting for God's next orders. And you see, they weren't coming. Well, of course, there was no reason why they should, because God obviously wasn't ready to give his next orders. If he had been ready, if the time had been ripe, he would have given them. But here was a man restored from his brokenness. I believe he had already met with the Lord, alive from the dead. Not sure about that. But in this time when he was required to wait, when he was required to do nothing, Satan came, and just like that, I'm going back to the boat. And some of the others said, "We'll go with you." Yes, the devil smiled. And they toiled all night, caught nothing. The wiles of the devil. But here's one or two lessons I think we could look up. One of the wiles of the devil, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Trying to illustrate here how the devil tries to draw us out of our safety in God and in his good and perfect will. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Never mind the context at the moment. Well, read in from verse 10. "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sakes in the presence of Christ, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us." Now you see that there was a certain amount of tension between Paul and the Corinthians, and even among the Corinthians themselves. Spiritual tension as to whether a certain matter had been dealt with quite as spiritually as it might have been dealt with, and perhaps a slightly different angle should have been taken, or perhaps something else should have been said, or perhaps something was said that shouldn't... Look, says Paul, let's stop it. Let the whole thing be forgiven. Whatever needs to be forgiven, whoever needs to be forgiven, whoever needs to do the forgiving, let it be done, lest Satan gain advantage over us, because we are not ignorant of his devices. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Read in from verse 26. "Be angry," that is, if you must be angry, "but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Don't let the thing sort of fester all night long. "And give no opportunity to the devil." Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Now the married folk are for it. 1 Peter 3, 7. "Likewise, you husbands..." You feel like saying it's always the husbands. And so it should be. "Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives." That's a very high standard, isn't it? "At all times, under all circumstances, whatever you may be feeling, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life." Now, notice, personal and domestic relationships to be kept in the grace of God, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. What applies to husbands and wives applies to friends with equal spiritual potency. That our relationships should be guarded, lest our prayers are hindered. Now in this way, Satan seeks to draw us out of the safety that is ours in Christ. Now look back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Matthew 12 and 43. This business of being drawn out of our safety. There are times when the devil can't get at us and can't get us down. He does what he did to Jesus at the end of the temptation in the wilderness. He indicates that he is contracting out. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, but he finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he says, aha. No spiritual awareness here, no spiritual discipline, no spiritual being strong in the Lord. But don't get bogged down with demon possession here. We're not applying it there. We're talking about the master of all the demons. Then he goes and brings with him seven other spirits more evil than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So shall it be also with this evil generation. Now, supposing things do get better in Britain, supposing the balance of payments begins to be considerably healthy, supposing the order books and the profit margins and the wage increases and the general level of living and the reduction of tax, supposing all these things come to pass, supposing there is a good peace engineered in the Middle East, supposing the Americas do get their problems sorted out, and supposing Russia and China do become comparatively classic, and supposing a great many nations stop saying all their nasty things that they're saying, often with justification, about Britain. Oh, you say, that would be lovely. Oh, yes, says the devil, that would be lovely. What would it do to this nation? What would it do to you and to me? And to all the Christians within? Would it make us more on our toes spiritually? Would it make us pray more for the nation and for the nations and for the work of the kingdom? I don't believe that for a moment. So that in a sense, in the next few months, don't misunderstand me, if in the next few months I read in the papers and hear on television about a great improvement in the general situation, I don't know that I'm going to be terribly reassured. The devil withdraws, and he draws us out of our spiritual awareness and determination. And then he returns and finds a whole nation, this evil generation, says Jesus, blissfully unaware of its danger and with increased potency he moves in to work his destruction. It's almost time to stop. The wiles of the devil. He comes as an accuser. Zechariah chapter 3, remember when we studied it on Saturdays? God's man standing in rags. Oh, what a mess he was in. And the accuser saying, look, look. And God said, yes, yes, accuser, I agree with you. That man's an awful mess. There's not a single thing good about that man. And that's slightly nonplussed the devil. You see, God doesn't pretend that we are not sinners. That would never do. That would be dishonest. God agreed with the devil with regard to the state of his man. And God said, I'll take away all the rags and I'll dress you in perfect cleanness. The accuser, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3 and then verse 9, Satan's use of fear. Oh, you say, is there no end to the wiles of the devil? Not as far as I know. Relationships. Remember how Satan used Peter, our Lord's close, close friend at Caesarea Philippi? That be far from thee, Lord. And Jesus had to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Remember Paul and Barnabas? Oh, what a missionary pair. They're an awful burst up over the head of Mark, Barnabas' nephew. Remember later on in the Act, that was Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 21, when Paul was heading for Jerusalem. Remember the They prophesied. They said, oh, bonds and afflictions wait you in every city that you're going to go to. And Paul said, what do you mean you're breaking my heart? As if Paul said, look, I must go. Relationships. Elijah is the classic instance of the devil using reaction to spiritual crisis. 1 Samuel chapter 27 verse 1. I think this is the right reference. 1 Samuel 27 verse 1. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Now, how on earth did he come to that conclusion? If you read the previous chapters, you will find that David is in the superior position. David in the previous chapter spares Saul's life when Saul was in his power. Then David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Oh, you see, that was completely irrational. Exactly. The wiles of the devil. That's really all we've got time for tonight. Remember Jesus' word to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. I have prayed for you. I have conquered. I have provided. And you know, when you come to the armor of God, you really find that it is all summed up in Christ. And the girdle of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth about what God has done for you and what God has given to you. I am the truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, what is the breastplate of righteousness? Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Your feet shod or grounded in the preparation of peace. What does Paul say? He is our peace. He in his cross made peace. He guarantees peace. Everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. And all of it is Christ. And we have Christ. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Next week we'll put on some of the armor, at least. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.